Please turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. After a break from last week, as I preached on in the book of Joshua, we're returning to Mark. Now, one of the advantages of preaching through a book in the Bible, as opposed to just doing a topical series, is that which is like when you do a topical series, very often we just jump from passage to passage. One of the advantages is we get addressed issues and doctrines that is coming straight out of the passage, and which means that I cannot skip. I cannot just jump around and preaching what I don't feel, or try to avoid things that I don't feel comfortable preaching, or to say things to you that you don't feel comfortable hearing. And the issues we need to address today, coming from our passage, is marriage and divorce. Marriage and divorce. Now, the truth is, marriage and divorce is a very applicable and realistic issue that we have to deal with today in our society. Especially that nowadays, all of us are stuck at home. We are stranded at home. Especially, think about it, for older couples, they can't even go outside because of the coronavirus. Spending more time with each other for some couples means discovering and dealing with and tolerating each other's shortcomings, bad attitudes, bad habits. Sometimes they even get into serious fights. We all hate the feeling of not able to stand each other, getting stuck in marriage. And the problem of marital strife is not only to the married couple themselves. We need to realize that, but it also affects the family, especially to young children, witnessing the ugliness of unhappy marriage, which leads to potential problems in their future marriage as well. So we need to pay attention to that. Now the question is, if we do have this kind of marital strife, the question is divorce ever an answer for these problems, even for believers, for Christians? Before I say something real serious here, let me just start with this. Listen to this. I read this week a comic strip that said a lot about the world's view of marriage. In this comic strip, one character said, "You know, it's odd that now I am actually engaged to be married and to get married. I'm starting to feel a little nervous." And the other character replied, "I know what you're thinking. It's only natural to be nervous. Marriage is a big commitment. 7 or 8 years can be a very long time." Divorce rate in the U.S., I looked it up this week, according to the American Psychological Association, is about 50%. That has been steadily growing in the last century. And divorce rate among professing Christians is a little bit harder to pin down because it's very wide. We don't know exactly who to include and not to include. Roman Catholics is included, most likely. We've used that as a broad definition. The sad and alarming thing is that it's actually about the same. With the rising divorce rate these days, it is almost as though the marriage vows are being changed from "till death do us part" to "till something better comes along." Now let's turn to our text and see what our Lord has to say about marriage and divorce. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. "And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, he asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, now God, thank you so much for the precious word that you have given us, that you have revealed to us through your Son, Jesus. As we are about to hear the proclamation of this word, Lord, we pray that you will open up our hearts to see Jesus, your Son. We help us to see the good news in it. Help us to be convicted of the sin that we have committed. Help us to come to you. In your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me first remind you about the context, especially the not just the literary context of where we are, but the historical context of the book of Mark, because it has a lot to do with what's going on here in this passage. I have said this before in my previous sermons, that Mark was writing to the people in Rome. He was writing in Rome, and he was writing to the people in Rome, to a pagan world. And the time of writing was about during the time of Nero, the horrible Roman emperor. And there was during a terrible time of persecution and suffering. Christians were enduring all that. And the purpose for Mark, therefore, is to encourage commitment and faithfulness through radical discipleship. So that's the historical context of what's going on. And at the same time, Mark has been talking about the kingdom of God. He's been talking about Jesus the Messiah and how to be a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus, of this king. And therefore, now he is turning to the question of marriage in the middle of this discourse. One more thing before I go on to talk about three main points in my sermon is that I want to remind you, the parallel account in Matthew 19 talks directly and more about the ground of divorce, okay? Whereas here in Mark emphasizes the commitment and faithfulness in marriage in order to apply it to discipleship. There's a little bit of a different emphasis Mark has as opposed to versus Matthew. Mark's point here runs precisely counter the values of the secular culture in Rome. So we need to keep that in mind. Again, I'm going to come back to it, but I just want to set the table for you. So the first thing I want us to look at is how the Pharisees here is challenging the truth. And now at this point, Jesus has wrapped up his Galilean ministry already and then began to journey southward toward Jerusalem. And because of that, he's starting a brief stint of his Judean ministry. It's not very long, his Judean ministry. It's not as long as like the Galilean ministry. Very short. There's only one chapter here in Mark. And of course, once again, the Pharisees are the usual people, the first people who came to Jesus to test him. I have been saying that they're trying to find some way to trap Jesus, trying to kill Jesus. And Mark has been mentioning that since chapter 3, saying that the Pharisees are conspiring with the Herodians to trying to kill Jesus, to get rid of him. Now, I find what the Pharisees are doing here very interesting. We know that they don't like Jesus. In fact, they hate Jesus, especially about how he has been going against their religious practice and interpretation of the law and their hypocrisy. But what they hate, what annoys them the most, is how he seems to always represent himself as the authority, the truth of God from above. They hate that the most. I find this interesting because this is often how unrepentant sinners, even believers, Christians, when we are blinded in particular sins in our lives, how we reject God's law and the gospel. How we reject God's truth. Our sin nature in us, all of us, we hate the idea and feeling that other people are imposing their version of truth upon us, threatening our comfort and our understanding of how this world works. And on top of it, if indeed the real truth, God's truth, does confront us, sinners, our natural inclination is to reject it. Our natural inclination is to reject it. So the Pharisees here find an excuse to challenge the truth Jesus presented right before them. And they use the question of marriage and divorce. By the way, that's a very, very dividing issue back then as well as today. They use this question of marriage and divorce to challenge and reject the authority of Jesus. Their intention isn't to get to the truth about marriage and divorce, but to challenge and reject Jesus, who presents himself as the truth. In other words, they don't really care about Jesus' version or Jesus' understanding of God's truth about marriage and divorce in this case. They don't care about that at all. Well, all they care is to challenge Jesus, challenge the truth, and not to get the truth. Let's stop here for a moment and think. How often do we do that to ourselves? In my pastoral experience, more than often, but not always, when someone is hostile toward the Christian faith, when they bring up a challenging moral or theological question, there seems to be a greater concern that has real personal stake behind the question. And the greater concern is something they really don't want to expose and talk about. But yet, it is something so important to them that they don't want to give up at all. They're stuck in it. And to live with it, with inner peace, with their attitude comfortably, they need to challenge all contrary belief systems in a non-personal way. But little did the Pharisees know how essential, how personal the question of marriage and divorce really is. They had no idea. And that's what, therefore, we see in verse 1, in verse 2, they ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now notice this question here is not asking in what way is it lawful to divorce a wife. Now, I will make a distinction even more clear later on. But how is this a trap? Think about it. How is this a trap to Jesus? I would say two ways. Number one, you have to pay attention to what's going on in verse 1, because there it tells us the location, the physical location of Jesus. He was coming down to Judea, and he was beyond the Jordan, which means he was most likely in the area called Perea. What is Perea? Well, we have actually touched on that already in the Gospel of Mark, because Perea is part of Herod Antipas' territory. You guys remember Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist back in chapter 6. Why did he behead John the Baptist? It was because his illegitimate wife, whom he took from his brother Philip, he broke up his brother Philip's marriage and took his wife, Herodias, okay, and married her as his wife, which means he committed adultery. And by the way, I also mentioned that Herodias was also Herod Antipas' niece. So there's incest going on as well. So Herod wasn't happy about it, but Herod didn't really care so much. But who cared so much back then? Herodias. She was very upset of being called out of this adultery, of remarrying and divorce. So she sought to have John killed, and she succeeded. She turned her grudge to death, and eventually using her daughter to make a lustful dance so that John would have been beheaded because of a foolish vow that Herod made. All in chapter 6. So the trap is here is what? Think about it. If Jesus said no, that it is not lawful to divorce, then Jesus, because he is in Herod's territory, may be at risk of being executed just like John did, because now that if Herod hear about it, and then they're not happy about it, maybe they would just kill him right away. That's trap number one. The trap number two here is that the Jews at the time had two schools of thoughts about the question of marriage and divorce. By the way, the question here is here that later on the Pharisees brought up about the certificate of divorce came from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. That's the reference. The two schools of thought, one is called the Shammai school. That is not the most popular view at the time. It was the minority. It was the conservative. So in back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, I'll only read verse 1. It says that when it says here, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. That's verse 1. Okay? So, the question here for the rabbis to interpret is, what is, quote-unquote, some indecency are they talking about? According to the Shammai school, the conservatives, they believe that it means adultery only. No other grounds. If they want to divorce anybody, the only way that you can divorce somebody is because of adultery. That's school of thought number one. School of thought number two is called the Hillel school. It's the most popular one. Everybody is into this. It was the majority. But they also have a very liberal view of this interpretation, meaning that they have very loose interpretation about the phrase some indecency. And it's really kind of ridiculous because you can even say that my wife has burned my food, my dinner. I don't like it. Therefore, you can actually divorce your wife. Virtually any reasons people can come up with, they would use for divorce. So the trap here is what? Even after hearing these two school of thoughts, the trap here is that if Jesus says there's no divorce, Jesus loses popularity from the crowd. He has been very popular with the people. And if that was the prevailing view, the liberal view, if he says no divorce, then he will lose popularity because that's most people at the time were practicing divorce already. Divorce was a very, very loose thing, easy to be done. Imagine if, like what Jesus have to do if we have to say that there was no divorce. It's as if I'm just going to national television, televised television, and say, yeah, divorce is unlawful. You think people is going to love me in this country? Not likely. They're going to hate me. Most likely, to forsaking that in front of TV. You see how dividing this issue is, even today, divorce and remarriage? And notice Jesus doesn't answer their simple yes-no question directly in this case. But instead, you see that he asked them what Moses says in the law. Now, very quickly, I just want to give you in passing two quick application. Something that you can use. One is that always go to God's word first in your answer when you're challenged. Go to God's word first when you're challenged. For any problem or any questions you have in your life, you know, for that matter, you think about when Satan was tempting Jesus, the first thing he did was to tell Satan, what did God's word say? God says this. Second thing we need to learn as an application is to learn to ask the right question in your reply to get behind the questioner's question so that you can go deeper into the crux of the issue. That's what Jesus did. He does it all the time. When he is challenged, he always asks back a question and try to get behind the questioner's question to go deeper to deal with the issue. And the crux of the issue here is, which is often our problem as well, is misinterpreting God's word. This leads to my second point, misinterpreting God's word because of our sinful desire and hard-heartedness. Verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 says, the Pharisee said, they're answering Jesus, Moses allowed the man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, compare these verses to Deuteronomy verses 1 and 4. I read only verse 1 earlier. But back in Deuteronomy 24, what's being mentioned about the divorce there is a statement of reality in the Old Testament, not a command. I know I didn't read all four verses, but if you read through it, flip through it, we don't have time to read through all four verses here. There is no command there for divorce. It was only an acknowledgement of an existing reality of divorce that was already happening. Maybe the reason for divorce was ungodly and even unreasonable. And people were all doing it back then already. Moses is just acknowledging in reality. And also, think about it this way. What's clearly written in the Old Testament law for adultery, for the sin of adultery, is what? Stoning to death. We learned that when back in the Christmas story, when Mary was found to be with child, Joseph wanted to divorce her because it was a humane thing for him to do, rather than just like let her be stoned to death, exposing her. So, because that divorce was not a provision. It was something that people came up with. But the real law is to stone that adulterer to death. So the only command in Deuteronomy, verses 1 to 4, and it's actually in verse 4, and I'll just tell you here what it says there. It says that there, it says the husband isn't allowed to remarry his first wife whom he divorced, whom the wife then remarried to another man, and then she was also divorced by that other man for the reason of some indecency. Okay, that first husband is not allowed to remarry that wife back. And by the way, the some indecency, as I explained earlier, probably points to some really unreasonable reasons here. In other words, all I'm saying is that all this means divorce has been going on, practicing in the Old Testament time. The bottom line here is that the reality of divorce in the Old Testament existed, and thus Moses acknowledged and allowed, even somewhat regulated, the practice, providing a remedy of an existed unfortunate reality. An existed unfortunate reality. But divorce was never commanded by God or by Moses. Essentially, this idea is what Jesus acknowledged here in verse 5, we just read earlier. And we read it earlier in Malachi too. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. See how scary it is when we don't know or when we misinterpret God's word, God's law, because we want our sinful way of life? Misinterpreting God's word may be an honest mistake for some people. But often it is due to the hardness of our heart. The hardness of heart, Jesus mentioned here in verse 5. It doesn't matter whether it was in the ancient time or in today's time. It is caused by our sinful desire of sinful way of life. We want our way. And in this case, this sinful way of life is the immoral practice of divorcing one's wife when one feels like it. And this is why the writing of the certificate of divorce matters so much more for the wife who was being divorced by some indecency, some unreasonable reasons. It is for her protection. The certificate of divorce is for her protection. How? Well, notice, Jewish marriage was not a contract between two equals. Okay, a woman did not marry, but was given in marriage. A wife could never divorce a husband. In other words, only a husband could divorce a wife. Back from the Jewish custom perspective. And therefore, the certificate of divorce served to protect a wife's reputation and affirm her right to remarry to another husband. Why? Because if she's not married, what that means in the ancient culture is that she's completely left unprotected. That's why Ruth, in the book of Ruth and Naomi, is trying so hard to find her husband. It is a horrible thing in the society back then to have widows. They need a husband to be protected, to be provided for. You could say, in a sense, that divorce turns out to be a lesser of an evil here in a sinful, fallen reality. Sinful human beings, in our hard-heartedness caused by our sinful desires, always want to find and push the limit of God's law. We always want to find and push the limit of God's law. We want to see how far we can push the boundary of the law. Because there is a boundary there. That's the intention. But the essence of God's law goes into the opposite direction, doesn't it? And the direction is what? Love. And in this case, it is a committed, faithful love for the wife, for your spouse. That's the intent of the law. That's the intent of the law. That's the fulfillment of the law. That's the law of Christ. Paul mentions it several times in the New Testament, that love fulfills the law. What does our world, our society say about divorce? About living together before or without marriage, about hooking up, about premarital sex, about adultery. Often they are seen as not only as the norm, but they are glorified as the necessary and ideal. Just listen to our popular songs, watch the latest TV shows or the recent movies. And by the way, there are also many other immoral practices the Bible speaks against too, but our focus here is about sexual sins, about marriage and divorce. The question is for us believers, is this. We're supposed to know, we're supposed to understand God's law and moral standard. So are we numbed to these practices that are going on in the world? Are we even succumb to these thinking and lifestyles and approve of them? We have got to remember, the Christian faith is always meant to be countercultural, countering our immoral culture while we are living in it. This is hard. This is hard, I know, I admit, because our hearts are often tempted that we want to identify with the world, with our colleagues, with our friends, with our co-workers, with our classmates. But what does God's Word demand of us? What does the Word of God say? How do we interpret it correctly? I know some people would say, keeping God's moral law, moral standards seems so hard, so undesirable, so boring, so not exciting, so dull, so contrived, so narrow-minded. Friends, brothers and sisters, if that's what you are thinking, you have completely missed the glorious and exciting truth God intended for His creatures to enjoy living in. And the truth of marriage, in this case, is a perfect, perfect demonstration of that. The perfect demonstration to show that God wants us to live in joy and happiness, as Jesus explains in verses 6 to 9. And this truth is about embracing oneness. This truth is about embracing oneness. Point number 3. Verses 6 and 9 says this here. But Jesus explains, but from the beginning of creation, God made male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, there are two references here in Jesus' teaching. He is referring to Genesis 1, verse 27, as well as chapter 2, 24, but I'm going to focus on 1, 20, 1, 127, because 24 is kind of like a repetition of 127. And then 127 in Genesis, it says, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If you know anything about Hebrew poetry, you would know about something called parallelism. And through this kind of parallelism, what this is essentially saying is that what these verses here, 127, is saying is that the image of God is given not just to a single person, but also to the oneness of husband and wife together, one flesh. Husband and wife together is the image of God. But think about this. When God had created man and woman, one man and one woman in the beginning, there was only one of them, one of each. There was no others around. They were created for each other. They are meant for each other. They were made perfectly for each other to live as one in harmony and happiness. That was God's intent for marriage. C.S. Lewis, in the book of Mere Christianity, talks about the idea of oneness between husband and wife. And I quote, he said this, "The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. For that is what the word one flesh would be in modern English. And the Christians believe that when God said this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the physical level, but totally combined." Unquote. One flesh. One flesh is a Hebrew expression that simply means one. O-N-E, one. And this oneness is meant to bring completion in life. It is meant to bring full happiness. Just like a key without a matching lock has no purpose. A violin without a bow makes no intended music, no full joy. The problem, yet we know it, we all know it, it's sin, isn't it? The problem is the fall. That means in marriage, when two sinners are coming together, what's going to happen? You're compounding more sins. You're adding more sins together. Yes, that's a problem. That's a problem we have to deal with. But let me share a story here with you about a guy who sold Christmas tree. Okay, this is from him. He said, "It was the Christmas season, and there was a poor couple, you can tell just from the way they dressed, came into the nursery there. And the way they dressed, the way they talked, you can tell they don't have a whole lot of money. And they were admiring all the expensive, very good-looking trees in the nursery. But after discussing, they bypassed all of them, most likely because they don't have any money to pay for any of them. And finally, they found one that was okay on the one side, but pretty bare on the other side. It's kind of an odd-looking tree. But at the same time, they also picked up another tree that wasn't much better than the first. It's also relatively full on one side and scraggly on the other side, right? Then they bring the two trees to this guy, and they bargain for a price. And the guy was thinking, like, you know, chances are I'm not going to sell these two trees anyway. So they got a really, really great deal, something like less than $20 for both. I mean, that's a great deal. So days later, this guy who was selling the tree was walking down the street and saw the same couple in their own apartment through the window with the most beautiful tree he had ever seen. And he was like, the guy was like, I have no idea. I know these, this couple. I sold them the trees. How did they get a beautiful tree like this? He couldn't help himself but knock on the door and ask. Guess what he found out? He used a rope and tied the two trees together tightly so that the two trees can complement each other. It turned out to be the most beautiful Christmas trees he ever seen. God can put two sinners together and make it good. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. But still, two imperfect sinners becoming one is going to create more sins, more conflicts, more headaches, more pains. So how can this oneness continue? Right? We have to answer that. Well, the answer is, it's not going to come from more selfish desire and pleasure. It's not going to come from insisting on your personal preference, which may lead to the ultimate terrible result of divorce or separation, which I said God hates. God hates divorce. The only answer that we can continue this oneness in marriage is from faithfulness, commitment, devotion, and self-givingness toward each other, which is ultimately found in the gospel. Friends, brothers and sisters, by God's design, marriage, Christian or not, is meant to reflect and point to and lead us to the truth of the gospel. Oneness in marriage is what we are supposed to have. But because of our sin, our marriage is filled with the lack of faithfulness, lack of commitment, lack of devotion, lack of self-givingness toward each other to maintain and attain oneness. All that is pointing us, leading us to see the need of the gospel. But before I say more about the gospel part, I want to say more about the problem of unfaithfulness, which we see in verses 11 and 12. Jesus points out in verses 11 and 12, says here, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, these verses here in Mark aren't, by the way, about the biblical ground on which anybody is allowed to divorce or remarry. Okay? These verses, interestingly, if you compare what's being said here from Matthew 19 in the parallel account, they are not in the same wording. Because in Matthew 19, it talks about the legitimate biblical lawful ground of divorce. There are a couple. In Matthew 19 and in Matthew 5, talks about adultery from Jesus saying that is the legitimate ground for divorce. And also, if you read 1 Corinthians 7 from Paul, he mentions about willful desertion of unbelieving spouse, which many interpreted as the same ground, because it is a failure to continue to consummate your marriage. And Paul adds there that the legitimate divorce and death dissolve a marriage and allows remarriage. Now, that's not Mark's focus. Mark is talking about faithfulness and unfaithfulness, not the ground for divorce. Matthew is getting into the ground of divorce. We can talk more about it this afternoon. If you join us for EM Fellowship, we can discuss that more about the ground of divorce. But these verses here in Mark are about warning of unfaithfulness and lack of commitment in marriage resulting in divorce and remarriage. You can easily compare these two parallel accounts and find the difference here. I'll point out more. And that setting is set in the backdrop of unfaithfulness and the lack of commitment in the kingdom of God as believers living in a harsh pagan world. Remember I mentioned about Rome, Nero, about the persecution, about suffering, because Christians are changing their views because of the pagan culture. Or they're giving up as disciples because of the pagan culture. And by the way, this is an interesting thing here. In the Roman world, unlike Jewish custom, a wife is allowed to divorce her husband also on virtually any ground. That line here in Mark is not there in Matthew. That's why you can see the purpose of Mark is really making an emphasis about unfaithfulness. In marriage, a husband or wife is not just somebody you can pick up if you want. Or you can just leave if you don't like. Or just pick up somebody else. That's what the pagans, the Romans, were doing. That's what even the Jews were doing all along. And that's what even our society is doing. Don't think for a moment the way people are divorcing and remarrying with the kind of excuses they are using are not sin. Jesus said, essentially, this is what he says, divorce and remarriage by husband or wife is adultery. The Jews, according to the tradition, has mistakenly thought that a husband cannot commit adultery against his own wife. Remember I told you, they're not, women are not marrying other people, they're given in marriage, right? So in other words, what they've been thinking all along is that if a husband commits adultery with another woman, somebody else's wife, he himself has not committed adultery against his own own wife. He has committed adultery against the other wife's husband. That's what they've been thinking all along. Jesus is trying to is shattering that. He's saying, yeah, you are committing adultery. The penalty of sin of adultery is what? Death. The penalty of utter unfaithfulness is death. The penalty of breaking the oneness, union, God put together is death. When husband and wife fail to love each other, oneness is broken. When difficulty, pain, suffering comes in marriage, husband against sin against his wife, the wife sin against her husband, the last resort most people think of is to bail out, to divorce. I tell you, don't even think about it. Don't go there. When you have trouble, when you're in argument, don't go there. Or when someone you think is better came along, you want out of your current one. You want the divorce and then remarry. And if you can't do it, for whatever reason, you start seeing your spouse, him or her, as your burden holding you back. That's our sinful desire. That's what we want. I'll tell you what. Jesus knows all about unfaithfulness, about lack of commitment, and even betrayal himself. As a bridegroom, a husband, he has experienced and endured his bride, God's people, you and me, being unfaithful and lack of commitment, even betrayal to him. But he is faithful to God's saving promise made to himself and to his own people, to his own bride. He didn't bail out. He didn't abandon his bride. He didn't ultimately divorce her, nor put her to death. What did he do instead? He died for her. He died for her in her place, washing her sin away, forgiving her sin by his blood shed on the cross. That's your sin and my sin, sin of people who truly trust in him. He died for you, you who truly trust in him. He restores oneness between you and God, oneness between you and your spouse through forgiveness. And remember, even adultery and divorce are not unforgivable sins. And now because he lives, he continues to promise to be with you, even in your marriage. To work through the difficulty, conflicts, pain, suffering, sin, and weaknesses through his power of forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and healing. And because he saved you, in response, he is demanding you by faith to be faithful. To be faithful in your marriage, to be faithful to your spouse, to be faithful as his bride, as his people to him. So forgive each other. reconcile each other and compliment each other for Christ's sake. For know that you have been forgiven. You have been reconciled. You have given His strength, presence, and spirit. Marriage is meant to be kept by faithfulness, commitment, devotion, and self-givingness. All these are the ties of durable marriage, which are not like the pretty silk ribbons attached to wedding presents. Good only initially until the presents are unwrapped, used, and forgotten. But instead, the durable oneness of marriage must be forged like steel in the heat of daily life and the pressures of crisis in order to form a union that cannot be severed. And the only way that we're able to do that is through embracing Christ in your marriage. Embracing oneness as offered in the gospel throughout your marriage. Live out the gospel in the heat of daily life and the pressures of crisis. And now, lastly, for those of you who are not married, well, at least not yet, chances are that you will be. You will someday. Learn from it. Know that the strength, the union of marriage, God's intent for marriage, what it's supposed to be. Take it seriously. Take courtship seriously. And also, think about this. This also applies directly to our faithfulness and commitment in the kingdom of God in terms of our discipleship. That we need to continue to counter our culture, right? And remember the historical context of Mark has been explaining to you. The world is against us. They don't like our standard. And the point here is that don't bail out in your discipleship. Don't bail out in your discipleship. Christ is faithful. He will carry you through. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again for giving us the precious gospel in Jesus Christ, so showing us the beautiful truth about marriage. We thank you for showing us the oneness. And we also thank you for repairing the oneness that we have lost with you through your Son Jesus. We pray you help us to see how important it is for us to embrace the gospel, for us to maintain the oneness, for us to know that indeed you have given us a beautiful thing in life. Help us to work out our differences between one another and help us to love one another as you have loved us. Thank you for the gospel truth. In your Son's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.